Good afternoon. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to Luke, the 8th chapter, we're going to continue looking at that chapter here this afternoon as we notice some additional things that are brought out here with Jesus' parable of the sower and the explanation that he gives of what this parable is teaching us. We began looking this morning at this parable and concentrated mostly on the first two types of soil that are described here in this parable. But you're familiar with, in this parable, Jesus providing four different types of ground or types of soil where seed fell. The seed was consistent, but the response of the ground, if you will, was different. And that represents the fact that the Word of God is the perfect seed that makes Christians, but different hearts respond differently to that perfect seed. And we touched on the seed that fell by the wayside being the seed that represents hardened hearts. And we touched on the fact that that doesn't just mean someone who is hardened to the point that they don't accept Jesus at all, but that can be someone who is hardened with one particular teaching of Scripture. Maybe has no problem accepting the bulk of God's will for us, but has a real problem with one or two teachings of Scripture and the need that we have to overcome that and let God mold us and shape us in the direction he wants us to go. We also talked about the seed that fell in the stony places, representing those who receive the word. They become Christians. They have somewhat of an excitement for serving God, but they don't allow the word to get deeply rooted. They don't have a deep faith. They don't have a faith that is strong enough to endure and be what God wants them to be when trials come. And we talked about the need to, number one, not have that shallow of a faith, and number two, more generally, the need to not be looking for excuses such as the trials we face to try to get out of being what God wants us to be. But I want to continue here this afternoon by looking at the seed that fell among the thorns. And as we look at each of the three types of soil besides the good soil, the intention in doing this, we're focusing on the good soil here today. But to know what the good soil is, we have to know what the other kinds of soil are, because the good soil is the opposite of the hardened heart and the shallow heart and the distracted heart. And so in digging into these other types of soil, it can help us to see what then the good soil must represent. But as we think about that, particularly with the seed that fell among the thorns, there in verse 14 of Luke chapter 8, Jesus says, "That which fell among the thorns, these are those who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." So think about the statement that Jesus made there. He doesn't say that they bear no fruit at all, but he says they bring no fruit to maturity. We see the point brought out that the thorns grew up with what appears to be the good fruit. The thorns grew up with it and choked it. And so this represents someone who is bearing some good fruit in his or her life, but not the kind of fruit that God wants, because he or she is distracted with cares, riches, and pleasures of life. And I use that word distraction. I think that really hits home with what Jesus is describing here in this verse, but in particular, in thinking about that first word that is used there, when he says they're choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, the Greek word that is translated cares there is the root of the word in Matthew 6:25 that is translated as anxious. When Jesus there says, "I tell you, don't be anxious for your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor yet for your body what you will wear. Isn't life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" And as we think about that word for anxious or for cares, it carries with it the idea of something that is a distraction. It's not that Jesus is saying in Matthew 6:25 to not think at all about basic necessities of life. He's not saying that there's never an occasion to have any level of concern in any way, shape, or form for these things, but he's saying don't allow these things to distract you from what ought to be your purpose, from what should be your focus in life. Down at verse 33, when he's reaching the conclusion of this section, he gives the familiar instruction to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and we can trust that things will be okay as long as we're truly seeking God to the best of our ability. But that ties in with what is being described here. As you think about the word for cares or the word for anxious, the word for anxious in Philippians 4:6, it's the idea of a distraction. And so Jesus is saying here, first of all, those who have thorny soil have hearts that are just filled with all kinds of temporal concerns and cares, and they allow these things to distract them from what the focus ought to be in life. And what God tells us to do with these things instead, as you're familiar with Philippians 4 and verse 6, is to cast these cares on God. Leave it to Him. Instead of being anxious, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so as we think about having good soil, that's not like this thorny soil, one thing that we can see is that we need to make sure that with temporal cares and concerns that all of us have to a certain extent, we don't allow those things to distract us from what ought to be our focus. We don't allow those things to take our attention away from God. Instead, we simply need to control what's in our control to the best of our ability and give those things to God that are out of our control and trust that things will be okay as long as we are serving Him as best as we can. But we also see there in Luke 8:14, after mentioning cares, it also mentions riches as being part of what the thorns represent. And as you think about riches, I want to particularly look at Matthew's account of Jesus' explanation of the seed that fell among the thorns, because in Matthew's account, we see Jesus saying that the one who's what was sown among the thorns, this is he who hears the word, but the cares of this age and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And so we can see when we think about that full description there, the deceitfulness of riches, we can see that what Jesus is getting at is that part of the thorns that can choke the word that is sown in our hearts and make us unfruitful is being deceived by riches, making riches out to be something that they're not. We recognize, again, that there are certainly, it is certainly called for us to be concerned with basic necessities of life to a certain extent. And we see in 1 Timothy 5:8 that if a man doesn't provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he's worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. And so the point is not to suggest that there's no proper way in which to view material things, but we ought not have a covetous attitude that makes material things out to be something that they're not. We ought not be deceived into thinking that riches are what life's about. We ought not be deceived into having the covetous mindset that fails to be content with such things as we have. We see in 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10, and really throughout this chapter, a number of things are taught connected to this, but in 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10 in particular, the point is made that those who are determined to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful lusts, such as drownment and ruin and destruction. If you have the King James Version, the wording will be those who will be rich. The word will is used there. And the word will is being used there to imply when we think about if we are willing for something, we're really wanting something, we're desiring something, that's the idea there. So he's not saying that everyone who is rich is wrong for being so, but he's saying those who have this kind of an attitude where they are determined to be rich, they have that love of money that's condemned in the next verse, that's a root of all kinds of evil. That's what's being condemned here. And that helps us, I believe, to understand how riches can choke the word that's sown in our hearts and make it unfruitful. It's not that material things in themselves are good or bad. They're really morally neutral. But when we have the wrong perspective of those things, when we make them out to be something that they're not, then we allow them to distract our hearts and our minds from what ought to be our focus. You're familiar with, in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, covetousness is referred to as idolatry. And when we think about that picture of idolatry, it helps us to understand that what's happening when we are guilty of covetousness is we are turning whatever it is we are coveting into our idol. We are allowing whatever it is we're coveting to receive that which ought to be reserved for God. And so Jesus here, in speaking about the seed that fell among the thorns, shows us that part of allowing God's word to bear good lasting fruit in our lives involves having a proper attitude toward earthly riches. In James, the first chapter, verses 9 and 10, we see there in those two verses, and I've tried to summarize these verses before, this to me is showing us that the gospel is the great equalizer. You think about what's said in verse 9, first of all, of James chapter 1. He says, "Let the brother in humble circumstances glory in his high position." So someone who has very modest circumstances while here on earth can glory in knowing that in the Lord's kingdom, he's not a second-class citizen. In the Lord's kingdom, he's able to do just as wonderful things for the Lord as anybody, regardless of how he may be viewed by the world. Now, on the other side of the coin, verse 10 says, "The rich can glory in that he is made humble, because like the flower in the grass, he will pass away." And I believe that's indicating that those who are rich in this present world have reason to glory if they allow themselves to be humble, to recognize that those riches don't make them any less dependent on God, and that those riches don't mean that they're any better than someone who has less than them. If one will accept this humbling, if you will, then there's reason to glory in that. And so for both those rich and poor and all those in between, we can glory in knowing that in the Lord's kingdom, there's no first and second and third class citizens. The gospel is the great equalizer. God values all of us equally. God allows all of us to do great things for him. But that ties in with a final point I want to make from the seed that fell among the thorns. When you think about what's being described here, what we're really talking about is we're talking about prioritizing properly. We're talking about with regard to temporal cares and concerns, with regard to earthly riches, we're talking about having proper perspective on things. And I believe that ties in with the next phrase that is used there that's included in the thorns, as Jesus mentions there the pleasures of life. Those who receive seed among the thorns are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life. Now, pleasures of life could certainly include things that are wrong in themselves, that are maybe pleasurable to some, but they're sinful according to God. Certainly those things would make one unfruitful. But I believe as we think about what Jesus is getting at with these three terms and how he's describing the seed that fell among the thorns, I believe his primary emphasis here is not on things that are wrong in themselves, but things that are in themselves morally neutral, things that are quote-unquote innocent hobbies and other things that can so easily fill our time, allowing these things to take over our lives and distract us from what ought to be our focus and our purpose in life. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, we see there that in Jesus giving himself for us, he did so to purify for himself a peculiar people zealous for good works. Now, as we think about being zealous for good works, God wants us to be zealous for prayer. He wants us to be zealous for studying his word. He wants us to be zealous for assembling with saints. He wants us to be zealous for doing good for others. And we could go on and on with things that God wants us to be zealous for. But the point is that if we allow temporal hobbies, things that we might look at and see no danger in because they're not wrong in themselves, if we allow these things to fill our schedules, to fill our time so that they become the thief of time and rob us of the time that we ought to be focusing on things that God tells us are needs rather than wants or extras, if you will, then we allow those things to make us unfruitful in our lives. And I believe this is something that Christians in the time and place we live need to be very careful about. We are in a society where there are just so many things that are not wrong in themselves that are so easy to just completely consume us and take over our lives, take over our schedules, and not be dedicating the time and the attention and the focus to God that we ought to. And it's very important that we avoid that. If we're going to have that good soil, we've got to make sure that we are truly filling our time first with the things that God demands from us
And if we have extra time left over, then we can fill that extra time with things that are hobbies that we might enjoy doing. But the key is prioritizing properly so that if something needs to be ridden out of our schedule, it's not going to be anything that God requires of us. It's going to be those things that are pleasures of life that we can certainly do without. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, you think about what Jesus describes here in this passage. He has talked about the fact that he is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer many things, and he's ultimately going to be killed. And Peter, when he hears this, he rebukes Jesus because he doesn't want to let Jesus face this. And Peter makes it clear that he's going through, or Jesus rather, makes it clear that he's going through with this. But after Jesus responds to Peter, in verse 24, he then says to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And you think about the setting of that. Jesus is showing us, here's the level of my commitment to doing what's right, that I am accepting torture. I am accepting all of this mistreatment. I am accepting all of this persecution that I'm facing. And he says, if you want to really be my disciple, that's the level of commitment. That's the level of determination that you need to have. Now, as we think about that kind of a commitment, that kind of prioritizing, we can see that if someone has that type of an attitude toward God, all of the temporal things that we might enjoy doing, that we might want to fill our time with, we can see how they become very secondary. And again, not that they are wrong in themselves, but that they are put in their proper place so that we have an attitude where it's already decided. Before something comes up, it's already decided. Of course, we are going to put what God wants from us first because we have that determination to deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow Jesus. And that ties in with what is really, in a lot of ways, the underlying theme of the soil that is good, that allows the word to take us from where we are to where we need to be. The good soil is soil that is deeply committed to God. It's soil that doesn't have the shallow perspective of Christianity that so many in the time and place we live tend to have, that doesn't see Christianity as a one-time event or a weekly event, but understands the depth of the commitment that God requires of his children. You think about the instruction given in Romans 12 and verse 1, a very familiar verse where the Holy Spirit through Paul has talked about the depth of God's mercies in sending Jesus and Jesus' willingness to endure everything we just saw in Matthew 16, he was determined he would endure. After describing the depth of this mercy of God, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, you stop and think about this. Here's how you ought to respond. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." No lesser commitment is appropriate when we stop and think about the lengths that God has gone to for us. It's only fitting for us to give our lives to him and allow him to transform us and change us into that which he wants us to be. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 9, the Apostle Paul there makes the point, as he's talking about his attitude toward being here on earth and ultimately being in the direct presence of God, and he's talking about different things related to that and where his mind is at as he ponders that, he makes the point that we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. And that's the depth of the commitment that God requires of us that is really the essence of the good soil, is having this determination that we are going to make it our aim in life to please God, that everything is going to center around our determination to please God. Anything that he expects of us, we will immediately pursue. Anything he wants us to put aside, we will put it aside. We're familiar with the account of the rich young ruler, and oftentimes the point is made that just because Jesus told the rich young ruler, "You've got to sell everything you have and give to the poor," that doesn't mean we have to do the same. And that's true, I believe. But what is also true is that we should have the kind of heart that if we were in the rich young ruler's shoes, we'd say, all right, I'm going to start putting for sale signs up. I'm going to start getting ready and go in the direction that I need to give everything sold and give to the poor. Because if that's what God wants us to do, we don't need to even give it a second thought. We just know that's exactly what we're going to do, no matter what it might mean for us, no matter the extent, so be it. If God said it, that settles it, and we need to have that depth of commitment. You think about what's said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 through 38. As Jesus there in Matthew 10, 35 through 38, speaks in a passage that is one of the passages in which he describes what we might call the cost of discipleship. And he says here in this passage, I'll back up and read verse 34 as well. Matthew 10, beginning at verse 34, he says, "Don't think that I came to send peace on the earth. I didn't come to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at odds against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me isn't worthy of me. He who doesn't take his cross and follow after me isn't worthy of me." In verse 39, "He who seeks his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And so we see here Jesus describing, first of all, that he didn't come to send peace on earth, but a sword. That can be kind of perplexing, because when Jesus came to this earth, we know that it was said peace and good tidings to earth. So Jesus is certainly one who allows us to have peace. But in the context here, he explains what he's getting at. He explains that what he's getting at is by him as the embodiment of the truth coming to this earth, what has happened as a result of that and as a result of the different reactions to truth that people have is that people are divided against one another. The reason for that is not because the truth in itself is divisive, but it's because hearts are different, and it's because people have different reactions to the truth. And so within families, he even points out, there are divisions. Among close friends, there are divisions. A man's foes will be those of his own household, he says in verse 36. And the point he's driving at is, understand, you're going to have things like that happen if you choose to follow me. It's not going to be easy. You're not going to have everyone agree with you. You're not going to have everyone that joins in and says, yes, we want to follow Jesus just like you do. But he says, here's the key. Whatever you must endure, you need to have the determination that you'll do so. Because he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me isn't worthy of me. He who doesn't take his cross and follow after me isn't worthy of me. Jesus bore the literal cross, but we have to bear our figurative crosses by accepting whatever hardships we must in order to serve God. And that's really the essence of the good soil, the good and honest heart, is having that determination that we are committed to serving the Lord, whatever that might mean, so be it. We accept whatever that entails. We're just determined we want to please God. And that ties in with the final point we want to look at here this afternoon. There in Luke chapter 8 and in verse 15, when describing the good soil, the good ground, it mentions that this represents those who with an honest and good heart, having heard the word, hold it tightly and produce fruit with perseverance. And as you think about that word honest in particular, the one who has the good soil is going to be someone who is so committed to doing what God wants that he or she is not going to let pride get in the way. He or she is not going to let stubbornness get in the way. He or she is not going to let the actions of someone else get in the way. He or she is not going to let preconceived notions get in the way. Nothing is going to get in the way of us accepting, believing, and putting into practice what God says is right if we have that good soil that God is looking for. In Acts 17 and verse 11, we see an example of the kind of honesty that we need to have as we approach the will of God. And this is an example from some who weren't even Christians yet at this time. They became Christians, many of them did, in the very next verse. But in verse 11, this is where Paul has come to Berea, and at Thessalonica, we understand there were some who accepted the truth, but there were some Jews who drove him out of town. And he comes to Berea now, and he says, or the inspired writer says, that these Berean Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And here's why they're described by the Holy Spirit as being more noble. It says, in that they received the word with all readiness of the mind, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And that phrase there, to see whether these things were so, is a phrase that may seem obvious. It may seem like, well, why else would someone study the Word of God but to see whether these things were so? But I would submit to you that there are all kinds of reasons why people study the Word of God besides having this honest desire to simply see what is really the truth. Oftentimes, people study the Word of God to prove their preconceived notions right. Oftentimes, people study the Word of God to try to, quote-unquote, win an argument. Oftentimes, people study the Word of God just to convince themselves that they're right and they have absolutely nothing to change in their beliefs or their practices. There's all kinds of reasons, as is evidenced by the many different reactions people have to the Word of God, the many different views people have of the Word of God. Some of that could be attributed to immaturity and just a need to continue studying and digging. But much of that is attributed to the fact that when people study the Word of God, they often do so with a heart that is not honest, with a heart that is not sincerely trying to find out what is truly so. But that's that readiness of the mind that we've got to have as we approach the Word of God. And again, this gets back to our heart. It gets back to our soil. It gets back to how deeply committed are we to accepting the truth? Do we really have that resolve that no matter how difficult something might be for me in God's Word, if God is telling me through His Word that this is my will for you, no matter how hard it might be, no matter how much it might push us out of our comfort zone, no matter how much it might cause us to have to, quote unquote, swallow our pride and maybe embarrass us, maybe put us in a very difficult spot, whatever results from that, the good soil is the kind of heart that says, I just want to know and do what is right. And whatever I must face from a temporal perspective when I choose to do that, so be it, because I just want the truth to believe it and to put it into practice in my life. And I believe that's that hunger and thirst after righteousness that Matthew 5 and verse 6 speaks about as Jesus touches on the blessedness of the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, somebody who has this good soil, this good and honest heart, is someone who is determined, I want to be right with God. I just want to do what God says is right. So I want to learn what He says is right. And the good soil will approach the Word of God with that perspective. Please, Lord, tell me what is right through Your Word. And with that kind of a heart, with that kind of an approach, we can learn. We can see what God is telling us. And then the person with the good soil is going to have a determination to put that into practice so that we can do what God says is right and thus be right with Him. And so as we tie all this together and we think about this good soil, it is soil that, number one, is not going to be hardened. No matter how difficult a teaching from God might be, no matter how much, and a good test of thinking about the hardened heart is not to think about something that we have no trouble accepting, but think about whatever in God's Word might be really difficult for us, maybe the most difficult teaching in God's Word. Do I have the kind of heart that if what God says on this subject flies in the face of what maybe I would like for it to say, I will accept God said it, that settles it, and I'm going to put my view and what I want to the side and let God be the one to dictate my thinking. Do I have that determination? Do I have the depth of faith that no matter what persecutions, what hardships might be faced, even if it's to the point of dying a martyr's death, I'll be faithful to that point because the Word is deeply rooted in my heart and not something that is just a shallow faith. And then do I have the care to make sure that temporal concerns, that temporal material things, the temporal hobbies, that all the temporal things that can so easily consume us and take over our lives? Am I making sure that those thorns of life don't creep in and cause me to be unfruitful in my service to God? And with that determination to ensure that whatever we must avoid to be right with God, and with that honesty, we can bear good lasting fruit for the Lord. The key really is not how impressive someone is from the world's perspective. The key is, what kind of soil do we have in our heart? How is our heart in responding to the Word of God? And we'd exhort everyone who is here today to have that determination to simply receive what God says and have a depth of commitment to put it into practice, no matter how difficult that might be. If you're someone who is here this afternoon who's never obeyed the gospel, we would exhort you to have the honest approach to God's Word, to honestly look at your life and realize, number one, that God wants you to be saved, that God loves you, that God shows you you can do just as wonderful things in His kingdom as anyone. But also understand that if you continue to choose to reject Him, that you're going to end up on the wrong side of eternity. And we'd exhort you to have that honest examination of yourself and look at yourself in light of God's Word and recognize what needs to be done in order to be right with God. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you can choose to do that by believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, deciding as a believer that you want to give your life to Him in repentance, and with that repentant heart and that belief, you can be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins, then rise to walk in newness of life. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire. If you're someone who is a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that, go to God in prayer, ask for His forgiveness. He can take care of that privately. We'd exhort you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the church here, we can help you with that as well. So if you need to respond in a public way to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?